Well, good morning. Good morning. What a privilege it is to be with you this morning. And as Steve said, it's amazing that the Lord has planted two churches in this town, and we like each other. We have an affection for one another. We love the Lord. We stand on His promises. Amen. And we are rock solid in the Word of God. You know, it wasn't always that way. There was a season, 40 years ago or more, where the Congregational Church of Eastford chose to drift away from the Word of God. And I know that there are legacy families here that started there and came here. But God is so good because He is able to take a church that is over here and bring the Word of God back and bring the church back and bring Jesus back into the center. And it's just a delight to be with you and to know that we share a testimony in Him and a love for His Word. And I'm really excited that your Pastor Tim is up at our place, I guess down at our place, up to Jerusalem, right? But I'm really excited that he's with our people this morning because I've had the privilege of spending a lot of time with him. And you are blessed to have a young man who is on fire for the Lord. He loves the Word of God. He loves you. And he's a young guy. He's just getting started, but he has such a teachable heart. And I'm so blessed to have been able to spend time with him. And I love that brother. And I know he loves you. I want to dig in this morning to Isaiah 54, just one verse with you. It's Isaiah 54, verse 2. And this is a word that got my attention. I, about 24 years ago, was challenged by a pastor. I was a new believer at that time. I was challenged by a pastor to commit to reading through the Word of God the whole thing in a year. And I thought, you're kidding, right? He said, no, you can read the whole thing in 1 year. I said, really? And then he pressed in a little further, and he said, actually, what I'd like to ask you to do is to commit to read the Word of God fully. It was a New Year's Eve. So in this next calendar year, read the whole thing. And then you need to commit to do it every year for the rest of your life. And I'm just praising the Lord that by His Spirit and by His good grace, I'm actually a day ahead on my 24th read-through right now. But in reading through the Word, you know, you get to touch every piece of it. And one thing that's amazing about the Word is that you can read the same passage over and over and over again. And every time you read it, the Lord can speak a fresh word. See, because this word's alive, isn't it? It's living. It's active. And the Spirit of God that dwells in the believer's heart is the same Spirit that inspired, well, in this morning's text, the prophet Isaiah to speak. And he can speak fresh and new. And it wasn't long ago that I was just reading through Isaiah. And this verse just jumped off the page at me. It's Isaiah 54, verse 2. By the way, I underline when I read. And sometimes I underline, and I'm not sure why. And I have to double back and reread it and think about it. This caught my underlining pencil. Isaiah 54, verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We know, Lord, that these are words of life and power and truth. And Father, I pray right now that by your Holy Spirit, who is in this room right now in the hearts of those who are yours and the hearts of those who might soon become yours, Holy Spirit, would you take this word and bring it to life for us? That we might be touched by it, changed by it, renewed and refreshed by it, perhaps even come to life by it. And for all of us, Lord, I ask that when we finish this time in your word, we would be one step closer to being conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose matchless name I pray. Amen. So this word is an interesting word. To put it in context, Isaiah wrote this about 750 years before Jesus' first coming. And in chapter 52, he describes the Lord's plan of salvation for his people. Now, in the context there, he's speaking to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. Then in chapter 53, we read what is now for us familiar text about how this plan of salvation would unfold through the suffering of a Savior King. And that's where we hear the familiar words about how we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there's the gospel right there, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, God put our sins on him on the cross of Calvary. He died, and then he rose again. Isaiah 54 then starts to talk about God's promised blessing for the redeemed. So 52, God's plan of salvation. 53, a suffering Savior. 54, God's blessings for his people to redeem. Now, I'm going to guess that most of us in this room would claim to be among the redeemed. And as I was thinking about the word that this one, when it grabbed me on that day in Isaiah 54, the Lord brought to my mind a New Testament text. See, this word is a word for us today. And the New Testament piece that I came to, that the Lord led me to, was Matthew 16 and verse 18. The setting is Jesus is asking his followers, the 12, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, I love him, the impulsive guy, just says what's on his heart. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father who is in heaven. And I'm going to give you a nickname, Peter. This is Pastor Mike's paraphrase. It means rock. This is what Jesus said. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. These words here in Isaiah 54, enlarge the place of your tent, are a promise and a mandate. They are a promise that God is going to bring an increase. Now, in these days and in these times, it is so easy for us when we see how far the world has moved away from the good news of Jesus Christ. When we see how there's so much increasing hostility in the world to the gospel, it's so easy for us to think that, you know, maybe the church has kind of reached its peak. Maybe in North America, maybe like our time's up and we're going to go the way of Western Europe. But Jesus said, I will build my church. Do you believe this? You can say yes. Do you believe that Jesus is going to build his church? Well, this Isaiah verse says, enlarge the place of your tent. Now, it's interesting that he uses the image of a nomad's tent. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. It's interesting because the promised land had been fully settled by God's chosen people for about 650 or 700 years at the time that Isaiah wrote this. So they didn't live in tents anymore. They had when they sojourned in the desert for 40 years. The image of a nomad's tent. By the way, I learned something about this starting a couple years ago when I made a very, very delightful and wonderful friend, a brother in Christ. And he lives over in West Africa, and he is from a very interesting tribe. I'm going to use a pseudonym because I bet you guys are going to record this. And this is a guy that actually butts heads with jihadists in Africa. And so I'm going to use the name Dawood. Dawood, when we met him, we learned that he comes from a tribe that are actually Jewish in origin. The name of their tribe in their language means sons of Isaac. And his tribe originated in the promised land as Jews. They were in Judea when the Romans invaded and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And they fled and they went north and ended up in what is today Turkey. And they stayed there for about 650 years. And then they moved again to Africa. And to this day, in sub-Saharan Africa, they are wandering nomadic herdsmen with the sheep and the goats and the donkeys and camels and such. And they live in this very arid place, and they live in tents. And so my friend Dawood, he grew up never sleeping in a building until he was 14 and went to the city to go to the later years of high school. And so he had all slept just on the ground in the desert under a tent. And he showed us pictures. Some of you may have met him because he has visited here in Eastford a couple times, and I think some of you have met him. Fascinating story. See, because about 1,000 years ago, his people were converted by the sword to Islam. And our brother Dawood, he's the first born-again Christian. He's a linguist. He was interested in languages. Someone gave him a French Bible. And when he read it, in the middle of the night one night, the Lord Jesus woke him up and said, read John 14. And he did. When he read that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he came to faith in Jesus Christ, born-again believer. Great story. great sermon for another day. But I learned about nomads' tents. They're made with poles. They're tied together with cords. The corners are staked down against the strong winds that blow there. They're covered with the roof is animal skins. The sides are woven fabric. And everything has to be secured in place. One thing about that nomadic lifestyle, his tribe moves between 25 and 40 times a year. And so they have a lifestyle that's not even remotely American. I know people that have lived in the same house around here for 60 years or more, right? Can you imagine moving that often? Well, something that they do that is not even remotely American is make sure that their house is not one smidgen bigger than it absolutely has to be, because they have to carry it. They have to carry it on their draft animals and on their own backs when they move so often. And so the house is precisely sized, the tent is precisely sized for the size of a family. So what God's word says, enlarge the place of your tent. There's only one reason that a nomad would enlarge the size of their tent. It's not because they want to have like a TV room, okay? It's not because every kid gets a bedroom. The only reason you enlarge your tent is because more people are coming into the family. People are going to have to be born. I offer to you, brothers and sisters, this is a word for the church right here in Northeast Connecticut today. God's going to bring an increase. And when he brings an increase, he commands us, enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. So we see here a promise, an increase, and a mandate to get ready. And what follows in these just few short words are three steps that every church needs to take to be ready for the increase that the Lord will most certainly bring. I would make a comment that the Lord's going to bring an increase. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the churches that don't step into what's needful to be ready for the increase, well, the Lord will bring an increase somewhere else. Be ready. Three important steps. The first is captured in the next words that follow here. Do not hold back. Actually, go back to the Hebrew and translate that precisely. It says, do not hold back. What it means is, basically, withhold nothing. Don't hold anything back from the Lord. Now, as a Christian, I'll bet you, like me, sometimes struggle with this. All right, when Jesus says, I want you to step into this thing that I prepared for you to do. I want to give to this ministry. I want you to give of my of your time. I want you to give of your relationships. I want you to give everything to me. Romans 12, verse 1 says, it tells us that that we are urged. He says, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That means all of me on the altar. All of me. Now, I live my life in a pretty structured way in terms of what's mine and what's not mine. Like this morning, for instance, I clearly know that I'm a guest in this pulpit. Right? And actually, this idea of what's mine and what's not mine, that's a good thing as far as God's delegated responsibilities to us. See, I know that he gave me the responsibility to be the pastor of the Congos down the way. Okay? Is that what you Baptist guys call us? Okay, just checking. Okay, and he gave Pastor Tim the responsibility for. Actually, I'm going to quote one of our elders who grew up in the OPC, the Only Perfect Church, is what he calls it, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and he's from Pennsylvania and he grew up among Pennsylvania Dutch, and so he calls you guys the Dunkers. But I know that Pastor Tim is the one that God gave the responsibility here. Now, when I think of the church down the way, sometimes they use the expression, it's my church. That's nonsense. It's Jesus' church, just like this one is. He's just given me, like, some stewardship. Did you know that that's true of everything in all of our lives? Our time, our money, our affections, our attitudes, our relationships, our emotions, all of it, all belongs to him. Every single bit. We are not owners of anything. We're just managers. And he is so gracious to us because he gives us so much that we can exercise responsibility over on his behalf. My time is not my own. neither is yours. And, you know, we can be selfish about this stuff. We can kind of get confused by it. So when the Lord says, I want you to give it all, we can say, I don't think so. Like, we can speak in the negative. And when we speak in the negative, it comes in two flavors. I won't, or I can't. Now, I won't, I get, okay? I'm a grandparent. And so I'm being refreshed now on what I won't looks like among little kids. By the way, our oldest grandchild, she's 3 and a half right now. And I know that the grandparents in the room that are seasoned, like 4 years ago, I thought you belonged to like some kind of weird cult. Okay, because, you know, whenever I saw you, the cell phone's coming out, you know, and isn't he precious? Yeah, yeah, little kid. And then when I became a grandparent, I became one of you. But Lynn and I, we love our grandkids so much, but we were over a couple of days ago visiting and playing with them in the sunshine in the yard, and when it was time to leave, our oldest granddaughter absolutely refused to say goodbye. It's like, talk to the hand. Well, she doesn't have to talk to the hand thing down yet. No, I'm not saying goodbye. I'm never going to say goodbye. I don't want them to leave. And she was so stubborn. And she was so, like, just, like, basically disobedient to her mom. We're saying, you got to say goodbye to grandma and grandpa. When the Lord Jesus says, I want you to step into some ministry assignment I've given you, and you say, I won't, that's just a three-letter word for that. It's a real short one. It's right out of the Bible. It's the word sin. Right, just simple rebellion. When the Lord says, I want you all, and you say, not for me. No, thanks. It's very simple. It's very simple. Oh, by the way, of the two, I won't and I can't. This is the one that is the most simple to remedy. I didn't say easy. I said simple. It's so simple to remedy. See, because we know from 1 John, right, that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So when the Lord says, I want you all in, that you might be ready for the increase I'm going to bring, and you say, I won't, if your heart's being pricked about that right now, it's just a moment of confession. And by the blood of Jesus, it's all made better. So it's simple, but it's not easy. Now, you know, I could kind of drill down on things like money. By the way, a joke among pastors when they swap and do pulpit supply is, you know, we agree that I'm just going to beat you like a rented mule about tithing, you know. We joke about that, you know, those kinds of things. And I could talk about tithing. I could talk about giving of your time and so forth. But this idea of withholding things when the Lord calls us to give in order that there might be increase, it can be very, very subtle. I'll give you an example just from everyday church life. One of the blessings that I know that you enjoy in this church is you have within your church family the very, very special, like, comfort circles, right? Like the group of people where, you know, you're just living Christian life with them, and you have gone through good stuff and bad stuff. You've prayed together. Maybe you've walked through some difficult sin together. There's been confession and repentance. And you know, it's a, like, safe place, right? That very, very special group. And here's how it can look as far as, like, withholding something from the Lord. I guess you guys have your fellowship time, like, between the Sunday school time and here. So you're out there during that fellowship time, and you're with your very, very close, special friends. And you're having a conversation, and, you know, you got those little nicknames that nobody else knows and stuff. It's a sweet place, right, to be. And then here's this newcomer, and he comes walking over to your group, and you see him coming. And as he gets closer and closer to your group, just, like, subconsciously, you basically, like, do this with your shoulder. They're coming, and you just, like, close the circle. And what that's saying to that newcomer is, beat it. You're not welcome here. And what's actually going on inside our hearts when you do that is, look, I invested a long time in building a safe and comfortable place to be with my special friends. And I don't care that the Lord wants me to welcome this new person. I'm not giving it up. That can be pretty convicting. I can also tell you that I've been in a church experience. Lynn and I came to faith a little later in life. So we were new believers in, like, our middle age, and we moved around a little bit with a company I was working for. We had moved from California, or from which move was this? Oh, yeah. From Florida to Connecticut in 2000, and we started attending a church, and we were new believers, but we believed that in order to get connected with the church, you should, like, be all in. So we showed up every time the doors were open. And they had a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening service. And the second weekend we were there at the Sunday evening service, which was a more intimate group, somebody walked up to us and said, hey, there's a group of us that every Sunday night we take, our kids were young then, we take our kids and we go over to Friendly's and buy the kids some ice cream and hang out. Will you join our group? That's like the coolest thing. That was one of those closed intimate groups, except they weren't closed. They were open to newcomers. And so we got invited in, and some of the best Christian friends that we have to this day were part of that group who were willing to share their intimacy with somebody new. Being willing to share of our time, to surrender our money, to surrender our affections, and to surrender of our privacy and intimacy. Essential to being ready for the increase. Now, there's a second way we can speak in the negative. God's word says, hold nothing back. It says, do not hold back, withhold nothing. Here in Isaiah 54. The second way we can speak in the negative is say, I can't. This is actually the one that's more difficult to remedy. See, when God says, I want you to give of your time, by the way, I believe that in the contemporary American church, that the giving of time is the most difficult topic for us. It's a lot easier to ask for money than to ask somebody to give up their time. And so when we get asked to give up our time, and then we look at our calendar, by the way, I'm like old, you can tell by the bald hair. And so my day timer is actually still paper, okay? I'm sure that here at Easter Baptist there are like hip people that your calendar's on your phone, right? But you go look at your phone, you flip through your day timer, and the Lord has basically said, maybe speaking through somebody or specific need, I need you to give some time to serve me. And basically look at your calendar and say, I can't. I just can't. Or maybe the Lord says, there's this opportunity to give to a mission or to a ministry or to a family in need. And you look at your checkbook and you say, I can't. See, I can't because I haven't created any margin in my life. I use that word. It's the title of a book. It's a favorite of mine. It was written by a guy named Richard Swenson. Some of you may be familiar with it. I think he wrote it about 24 years ago, same time I started reading through the Bible. And in that book, he talks about the fact that we have a particular capacity. Like everybody in this room right now, this is the first day of the week, so you're chewing through 168 hours that God gave you this week. We all have the same 168 hours. So if you have committed yourself to 160 hours, then you have like 8 hours of margin, right? Because you got 168, you only committed 160, so you got 8 hours that you just like give away. So that when somebody says, I need someone to come help me or someone to sit with me, you have it to give. But if you booked it all, you can't give it away. So to be able to say, I can, whenever the Lord asks us to be all in, we have to do the pick and shovel work to create space in our calendar. Maybe we need to do something like go through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. That's a resource we use at our church. To help people discover how they can have some savings they can give away and get their debt down and just have discretionary money so that they have margin so they can give. This is essential for us to be ready for the increase, because when there's an increase, there's going to be all kinds of cool stuff to do for the Lord. There are going to be people to minister to. There are going to be, you know, buildings to build and places to go and preach the gospel and proclaim. And to do that, we need to have space. Spaciousness in our lives. And some of the people God's going to bring, they're going to be broken people. And so when I talk about margin, it can be time, money, emotional margin. I mean, how are you? Are you on the edge emotionally? Spiritual margin, physical margin. You know, maybe that broken person that is going to show up, you know, when they need to spend time with you, when you need to spend time with them, it's between like midnight and 3 a.m. I'm a morning person. That ain't going to happen with me unless I have gotten enough sleep, right, so I can do that. Don't hold anything back. When I was in the Navy, they'd say, all hands on deck. That's what God's call to the church is, all hands on deck. Everybody all in. The second step here, I'm going to express it this way. It's like, get loose. Okay, the word here says, lengthen your cords. You know, back to the nomad's tent, right? Poles held together by cords. If you're going to make the tent bigger, you have to loosen stuff up. You have to untie things. And by the way, if you're relying on that tent to provide, you know, shelter for your little kids and the desert wind is blowing, if you're going to loosen those cords, all of a sudden there's risk. Things are going to get destabilized. Conceptually, how this applies in the church, well, it looks like this. The house that we live in is it's about a mile and a half that way on a lake over in Woodstock, and it's on a side hill. And the first owners of the house built a deck off from the walk-up basement. There's a walk-up basement and then a main level and then a level above that. They built a deck off the walk-up basement. Then they sold the house to the people we bought it from, and they basically put some poles on top of that deck, and then they built another deck and a screen porch on top of that. Well, a couple of years ago, our son-in-law Noah, who is pretty handy, made a comment. He said, "You do know that that lower deck's settling, don't you?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I noticed it looked a little saggy." He said, "Well, let me look." So he crawls around underneath there, and he comes out, and he says, "I got bad news. The fascia board that attaches that lower deck to the house is actually separated from the house, and one end of it is actually dropped right down on the ground. And the three footings that are out here where there are little posts underneath the lower deck, yeah, two of those posts are so rotten I could just crush them with my hand." And I'm thinking now of the times that we've had guests and had a lot of people on that deck. And just wondering, this is kind of what it would look like. Imagine the hill down to the lake. It's when it went, it probably would go, like, kind of go like this and then, like, bounce once and then do an endo into the lake. And so, what are we going to do? Well, son-in-law says, he works in the trades. He says, "I got this." I go, "Really? I've never seen him do anything other than go to work." He says, "Yeah, really." So he jacks up the deck. He puts some temporary supports, and then he saws off the posts that are holding up this upper deck. Now, he's a wise and prudent man. He says, "Make sure you don't forget and go out and try to use the grill." He scared me to death. Because, you know, I thought those posts were like holding the deck on the screen porch and everything together, and he like took them out, just removed them. The challenge for the church is to ask this question. What are the things that we think hold the church in place and hold it together? If God's going to bring an increase, if he's going to build a bigger family so we need a bigger tent, you have to be willing to take the risk to untie the cords. And it comes in several different ways. One is our expectations for the church. I mean, what, there are like 1,700, 1,800 people in Eastford? I'm looking at how many people are in this room and imagining how many in our room and our room down the way. And I'm thinking, you know, if we both doubled, we would be like just kind of at the demographic sound barrier, wouldn't we, in this country town? So why do we think that way? Why do we have expectations and limitations on what the church can do, on how the church can grow? We are swimming in a sea of people that are far away from God, that don't know him, that have a desperate need for Jesus. We serve a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. Ephesians 3, right at the end there, verse 20 and so forth. Right? So what are our expectations? So when I think about this, about loosening our cords and lengthening our cords, I think, wow, what are my expectations? I need to challenge those and start to dream and start to imagine what God could do. And then the other aspect is, well, what about the things that we think are the pillars of the church? Maybe the way we do things. I know you guys did this. We did it a few years before you did, which was to kind of restructure things and get an elder form of governance in place. And we would be in agreement that the model that is being pursued in both churches is grounded in the Word of God. But it did require some upheaval, didn't it, to make those changes? It's kind of like sawing off things that you think are the pillars. There's a whole other area that really challenges me. It came to me, actually, it was spoken to me at a pastor's conference by a speaker, a guy named Larry Osborne. And he was talking about the difference between winning ministry teams and losing ministry teams. And he said something that just baffled me when I first heard it. He said, losing teams focus on excellence, while winning teams focus on empowerment. And I'm thinking, what's this guy saying? I mean, we do everything in our church for excellence in mind, right, for the Lord. So how could he say that? Well, what he was basically talking about is the idea that if you focus on excellence, so you have the very best people and the ones that are the most polished, the most experienced, and they get it exactly the way you want it, and then you never give an opportunity for the newbies to be empowered, then what you end up with is a church of aging baby boomers with nobody coming around along behind them and no future, because you need to empower younger people. The reason we need to do that is because, well, we need a bigger crew. Thank you for mentioning, Steve, that I'm a surfer. I grew up in Southern California, and I brought this curse with me to New England. I can tell you the water in it was stupid cold. I was down there Friday. It's 40 degrees. Anybody here seen the movie Jaws? Really? Just a couple of you? Classic, 1975. As a surfer, that movie ruined about 5 years of surfing, because every time I paddle out, I would just hear that music, you know, bum bum, bum 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 bum, bum 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 bum, and then paddle in. It ruined the whole thing. Well, there's a scene in the movie that I'm thinking of right now, and it's this shark attack has happened, and they're out on a fishing boat, and they're trying to find the shark, the character Brody, played by Roy Scheider, he's standing back at the fantail of the boat, and he's ladling chum overboard, trying to attract the shark. And he says he's doing it. He's talking to the captain that's up in the wheelhouse, and he's doing it. All of a sudden, this gigundo, well, it's a fake mechanical shark, but it was pretty scary. The shark face comes up out of the water, right next to him, and you see him back into the wheelhouse, and then just, with this horrified look on his face, under his breath, just say to the captain, "We're going to need a bigger boat." We're talking about the Lord bringing an increase. Jesus said, "I will build my church." We're going to need a bigger boat. And a bigger boat means a bigger crew. And so this idea of challenging what we think the pillars are, when it comes to people, means empowering people. It means giving newbies a chance, even if they're going to come up front here and do a ministry whoopsie, or maybe they're going to make a mistake. It's okay. It's part of the process of learning and developing the future for the church, the legacy that needs to be in place. I'm thinking of one other example of this. I went to the Naval Academy, and so I'm not a big spectator sports fan, but I do pay attention to Naval Academy football. And a couple of years ago, Navy had a really, 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 really good team. They peaked at about ranked 12th nationally, only 4,000 students. So that's hard to do as a Division I school. And so they're doing really well. But it was built on a couple of quarterbacks. And one of them got seriously hurt early in the season. And the second string guy came in, and he was even better than the first guy. And he's running up all these NCAA records, statistics and stuff. Great quarterback. They're talking about him as a Heisman Trophy candidate. And then they end up at the ACC conference they're in the same conference as UConn. They end up in the championship game. And this superstar quarterback, he gets hurt in about the fourth play of the game. And so the third string guy is on. He's a junior. He has never played a high school or a college football game before, because he's been overshadowed by these real superstars his whole time. So he hadn't played since high school. They lose the game. At that point, by the way, against Army, they had a 14-year winning streak going. Yeah, a week later, they lose to Army. And then they lose a bowl game. So here's the deal. With young people in the church, you got to put them in the game. And it speaks to leaders saying, "I'm willing to step out of the way for young people to step in and to minister." But it also speaks to the young people. So you got to be going, "Coach, coach, 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 put me in the game. Don't wait. Be eager. Look for opportunities for the Lord to give you more responsibility in ministry." It speaks to everybody. Okay, so we start with the idea, don't hold anything back. The second, get loose. And then the third idea here, the third step, is to strengthen your stakes. Now we're talking about foundations. Strengthen your stakes. This is interesting because it doesn't say to drive your stakes in deeper. What are the stakes? What's the foundation of the church? In Ephesians chapter 2, we read that the church is founded on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. Well, what's that? It's this book. And so that's one foundation. And then that verse in Ephesians 2 goes on to say, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. I want to talk about the first foundation here first, and it's the Word of God. And I'm going to guess that you guys are real solid on the Word of God. Is that true? Is it true? You can say amen. Okay, good. You're solid on the Word of God. But, you know, as individually, you know, are you? You know, where are you with the Word of God? You know, do you read it every day? Do you study it? Do you meditate on it? Do you memorize it? That's a foundation. That's a stake that it doesn't say make your stakes bigger. I mean, sorry, it doesn't say make your stakes deeper. It says make them stronger. So what I offer to you is the challenge here is if that's a foundation, is strengthen it, like wherever you are. You know, so if, you know, when you think about the ministry of the Word in your life, if you're like a B-plus student, yeah, today's the day you say, you know, this week I'm going to be like an A-minus student. And deepen your engagement with the Word of God. I meant to mention that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. How tight are you with Jesus? I mean, how do we relate to Jesus as individuals? Well, first of all, we need a personal relationship with him. I mean, that's the gospel, right? That he loves you so much that he left his throne in heaven and came and lived this perfect sinless life for you. And he laid it down on the cross of Calvary. The third day he rose again. When he died on the cross of Calvary, he took your sins for you. That's how much he loves you. And he offers you this free gift of salvation. That if you just receive that truth, by the way, it says in the Word that when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So when you proclaim him as Lord, you know what that means? You step right into that obedience relationship, right? He's Lord, I'm not. And you give your life to him. Then you come into a relationship with him. But it's not like you get saved and then like go off and live your life and say, look, I'm going to see you at the other end when we get to heaven. It needs to be a living relationship. How do relationships live? The currency of a living relationship is communication. So it speaks in every way to your prayer life. If you have a robust prayer life, it has, well, two dimensions to it. Every wise Christian married couple knows that you need to have like a date night or something. Right? Maybe it's couch time after work, but you need to have this time, right, when you connect heart to heart on a deep level. And so it's like foundational. I think for the Christian, what that means is you really do need to set aside that time every day to just get tight with Jesus, just connect with the Lord in prayer. But, you know, a living relationship is alive, and you got the whole rest of the day. A married couple, you know, they have that, you know, it's like, you know, Lynn and I, we don't have date nights, we have date breakfasts. Because I'm a morning person, it's like way cheaper. But, you know, we could connect on our date breakfast, right? On like, you know, Tuesday morning or something like that. There we are. We got that done. Something comes up on Thursday. She says, I got to talk to you. Say, hey, date breakfast is next Tuesday. It doesn't work that way, does it? So our life of prayer needs to be like that deep connection time that we commit to him. But it also needs to be like those popcorn prayers that go on all day long. It's like, Lord, this is going to be a hard meeting. Help me. Lord, that was a great meeting. Thank you. Lord, you know, I got to drive to Putnam. You know, save me. Protect me. Keep me alive. But that idea of just ongoing connection with the Lord, how is your prayer life? And how is your prayer life together? How is your prayer life corporately? Do you attend a regular prayer meeting together? There's power when God's people come together. Every revival in the history of Christendom has always been preceded by God's people praying together. He's saying, I'm bringing an increase. So are you grounded in the Word? Take it up a level. Where are you with your prayer life? Maybe you're going, man, my prayer life isn't like this guy's talking about. Well, you know what? Plenty of days, neither is mine. So take it up a level. And then the final one of these stakes is love. I had so much fun the last time we did this. I preached on the closing verses of 2 Corinthians that say, greet one another with a holy kiss. Where's my pal Barry? There he is. Greet one another with a holy kiss. God's Word says that, right? To have affection like that. Well, I talked about that in a sermon, and it wasn't long after that Adam snapped a picture of him giving me a holy kiss back there and immortalized it on Facebook. But here's the deal, right? I mean, we love him because he first loved us. He loved us so much that he gave his everything for us when we least deserved it. How much do you love Jesus? Do you love him back like that? Jesus said, a new command I give to you, love one another. One of the things about being up front is, well, I know a bunch of you, but you know, when you're up front and looking at your own congregation, you go, it's basically, okay, I love him, I love her, I love him, I love her. Not that one. I'm just being honest, right? How do we love one another in the body of Christ? Everybody unconditionally, sacrificially, like Jesus loves us? I love the way in 1 Thessalonians it talks about the love of the church abounding to overflowing. And so I just have this picture here, right here in Easter Baptist, of your love for Jesus. It's like coming down from heaven and by the Spirit of God is filling you all up. And you love each other so much that the love like just fills up like a liquid here until it gets to the windowsills and just pushes the windows out and goes out to the people that are out there that don't know Jesus. The ones that he loves as much as he loved you when you didn't know Jesus. And the ones that might be really hard to love. Because they might be the ones that there's already been like a fence between you and the relationship here where you live. Or maybe they have an icky thing going on in their life that you just want, I don't want to go anywhere near that person. But that's who we're called to love. And I know that's your conference next week. You guys are going to be talking about that. I'll be privileged to be here with you a little bit for that. But how is your love? Okay, so here's the deal. What God's word here says is to be ready for the increase. And he gives us three specific instructions. Be all in. Don't hold anything back. Get loose. Challenge the things that in our hearts and our minds we've put in place that we think are what really matter and replace them with the things that really matter to him. And then finally, get stronger at all the basics. The ministry of the word, the ministry of prayer, and your love in action. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for this word. And I thank you, Lord, for the incredible privilege of sharing this sweet community with brothers and sisters here at Easter Baptist. Father in heaven, I ask that you would bless them richly. I pray, Lord, for a great increase here. I pray, Lord, for every preparation for the increase that you're going to bring. I pray, Lord, that the churches here in Northeast Connecticut, we think of the other like-minded churches that are nearby. I pray, Father, that every gospel witness here would be protected by your spirit, by your love. I pray, Father, that there would be just a profound movement of your spirit here, that a great revival would come, and that we would be privileged to see many, many, many people be delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son who you love, Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.